Good to see you. Good to worship together. Good to be together as a church family. I'm Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor. If I don't know you, I'd love to say hello. After the service, I'll be hanging out in the lobby. I woke up this morning, came, you know, aware, you know, that is issued to pastors when they preach in churches. And I got here at the, I got here at the office, and I said, you know what, I really want to rep Brandywine Kids today. And so I asked for a t-shirt, which is why I still have my dress shoes on. I'm not trying to make like a new fashion statement here with like a t-shirt and dress shoes. But I thought it's really important just to reiterate what you heard from Pastor Terry. We really have a need in our children's ministry, which is an awesome, amazing, wonderful problem to have, right? We've like quadrupled our children's ministry in the last few weeks as people have come back and new families are visiting our church. And so even if you can only serve like on a monthly basis or something like that, please consider and pray about signing up for that, all right? And you can do that again right on your connection card. You can indicate that you're interested in serving. We'll be in touch with you about that. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to jump into the text this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all the children, all the families, and we pray that we would be a hospitable church, a welcoming church to all those that are coming in our doors, no matter what background they're coming from, whatever kind of denomination, or whether they have a religious background or no religious background, or young or old, or everything, everywhere in between. We thank you for bringing them to us. We pray that you would help us to not only welcome them, but serve them and love them as their children are greeted in our classrooms with smiles and people who love them and want them to know about the love of Jesus, Lord. We thank you for all those that volunteer and to serve in such ways. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to serve so many families. Lord, we also want to take a moment and pause and remember those that are behind enemy lines in Ukraine right now. We continue to pray for a ceasefire, for the violence to end, especially the violence toward the innocent, to civilians, to children, to those that cannot move or cannot flee. We pray that you would protect them, Lord, in your mercy, that you might show yourself to be powerful. We pray for the churches as they meet in Ukraine this morning, that you would strengthen them to face another day in the storms that they're facing. Lord, as we turn our attention to a storm that we're going to encounter here in the text, may we learn more about you, be drawn by the collar deeper into what it means to follow you. And so, Lord, transform us, teach us, because we stand under your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to be in the text. We'll put some of that up on the screen, but it's always good to have a Bible in your hands or a Bible app on your phone. If you don't have an app with you or a Bible with you, you can grab the Bible in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible at all, take that one. That's our gift to you. Take it, read it. Some really awesome stuff in there that we believe is true for every generation, every age. So grab that and take it with you. As you're turning to Mark chapter 4, that's the second gospel in the four gospels. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been to the Holy Land, have been to Israel at some point? Just raise your hand. Okay, so several of you. I hope to go back again. I've been there 3 times. Lord willing, maybe some of you will come as we take a trip there from time to time. As we land in the airport in Tel Aviv after an exhausting trip getting there, we normally will bus about 2 hours northeast to the Sea of Galilee, to a city called Tiberias. I'll show you a picture. It's a beautiful place. And no matter how exhausted you are from the ride and all the travel, as you crest over the hill and begin to look down on the Sea of Galilee, you're just filled with a sense of peace. Right? Can you just look in there and just go, ah, this feels good, doesn't it? Even when it's cold outside, it feels good. There's something so special about this place, the Sea of Galilee. It's the mild climate, it's the people, it's the way of life, the slower pace of life that just kind of invites you to take time to stop and smell the roses. It's the beauty of the sea. It's also the sea, it's like glass. It's so, so calm out there on the Sea of Galilee most of the time, most of the time. And then it's suddenly not. It's a really interesting phenomenon that I'll talk about in a moment. But the Sea of Galilee is kind of like that accountant that sits in the cubicle at the end of the hall, right? Normally very quiet, doesn't cause much problem. And then suddenly, you know, St. Patrick's Day comes around and he just goes crazy. You know, which one? And if you're like, I'm not sure who that is, maybe it's you. It's like that. But it's kind of like that. It's a ruckus. Suddenly the Sea of Galilee sometimes just likes to party. Sometimes it just goes crazy. And if you find yourself out on the Sea of Galilee, when a storm comes, it can be a very dangerous place to be. And that's true today. And that's true for these disciples of Jesus that are out there on the Sea of Galilee that we're going to encounter here in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. And today, we are going to see in this story, Jesus reveals something about himself in the middle of a storm that will leave us asking this question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? That's the question for us today. Verse 35 says this, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Now, the day that is called that day is the same day Jesus was teaching his disciples the parables of the kingdom. Remember that? We looked at that last week, the parables of the kingdom. The crowds are there on the side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is standing on the boat to teach the crowds. And then later, he would bring close his disciples and say, hey, this is what this parable means. He's teaching them the deeper truths, the deeper spiritual truths that we talked about last week. So it's a long day. The sun is about to set, and so Jesus says, okay, it's enough time in the classroom, it's time to get out in the boat. The classroom education is stopping, now it's time for boat education, sort of on-the-job training. And let me just stop and say this is often how God works. Do you know that? Resilient discipleship to Jesus is not just about filling your head with lots of information. It's not just about memorizing scripture. That's hearing sermons and saying, oh, that was really good. Thank you, Pastor. Good job on that. And then just kind of going out as if nothing happened. No, it's a combination of head comprehension and heart apprehension and hand application. It's the head, heart, hands. That's how it's meant to work. And often, the lessons in the classroom don't really translate from here to here until we get out on the sea, so to speak. Until we get out into some trials, until we face some suffering. And that's where a lot of the classroom is going to happen here in this story. And so, verse 36, it says, leaving the crowds behind, they, that is the disciples, took him, Jesus, along just as he was in the boat. And there also were other boats with him. Now, let me just stop and say something that might seem really small and trivial, but I think it's important, and I'll tell you why. Notice in this relatively short story, there's these little details that seem fairly unimportant. Mark says this happened in the evening versus the day. He says that there were other boats with them. It's good to know. Okay, so it wasn't just one. There was multiple boats. Thank you, Mark, for telling us that little bit of information. He says they took Jesus just as he was. In other words, he's saying he didn't go and get sailing clothes on. He didn't go and get his Sperry Tips, you know, Vineyard Vine sailing shirts and head to the boat. He was in his, you know, sandals and, you know, rabbi clothes, right? So he walks on to the boat. He said, why? What's the point? I mean, why are these little details on here? Today, many modern people will say things like, oh, we can't really know the real Jesus because that happened way too long ago to know the real Jesus. All we have are these stories that, you know, people in the church kind of made into legends over time to convey something about God that they want us to believe. Right? You've heard this. Many people think this way. The problem with one of those is actually the details like the ones we find. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, ancient legends, ancient storytelling didn't have details like this in it. That's a modern phenomenon. This is a modern way of telling stories. The historical fiction or narrative often will have a lot of real-life details in it. That's not how legends, that's not how stories were told back then. As one historian says, are we to believe that Mark, without any predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the use of modern narrative realistic fiction? says, no, the reason for the details is that these are recent memories of eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses are saying, yeah, it happened in the evening. I remember what Jesus was wearing. I remember that there are other boats with them. You see what I'm saying? These details show that these stories were eyewitness accounts that actually happened. And the story is not only full of details, but archaeology has confirmed some of those details. Take, for example, in verse 38, where it says the eyewitness detail, that Jesus was asleep on a stern on a pillow. You notice that? He's asleep on the stern on a pillow. Well, in 1986, in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, an ancient boat was discovered. And because it was submerged in the mud, It was largely preserved, and this boat, they found, it was dated back to the time of Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, they actually found the very cushion that Jesus laid his head on. A piece of his hair came out, and there was DNA of Jesus. I'm just kidding. I'm just messing with you. Some of you are like, really? I feel like I would have heard that at some point. No, that didn't happen, but the point is that this is a very old boat. It's during the time of Jesus. Very likely that this would be a very same kind of boat that we see here in Mark chapter 4. Quoting from the Biblical Archaeology Review, where there was a multi-page article on this boat, here's what it says. We found that a boat like this had a large stern platform, which is where the helmsman would either sit or stand to guide the boat. This explains why Jesus chose the stern in which to sleep. There, Jesus would have had the most protection from the elements. It says the pillow that he used was actually a sandbag. Sarah goes, it's not like this My Pillow, you know, kind of thing. It's a sandbag, but you know, it's better than nothing. But he's on the sandbag. It says that sandbag was kept on board and used to trim the boat when it was under sail. And when it was not in use, it was routinely stored under the stern deck to be used as a pillow by crew members who rested there. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Say, okay, Nate, this is like a lot of minutia you're getting into. It's like 10 minutes of minutia. We haven't even like got to the real story. What's the point? The point is very simple. All of this should cause in us a great confidence that the stories that we encounter here in Scripture, these events actually happened. We're not talking about things that are just true spiritually, whatever that means, but they're true actually in real life. I will hear sometimes people say things like, you know, I read some things about Jesus in the Bible, and there's some things that Jesus said that like I really don't like very much. He says some things about morality that I don't really agree with, or I don't really like, or they kind of offend me. And like, what do I do with those things I encounter about Jesus that I don't like? And my response to that is always, the problem is you're asking the wrong question. The question is not whether you like it or not. The question is whether you believe Jesus is the actual Jesus of the Bible. That's like the real question. Do you believe he actually walked on water? Do you believe that he actually raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you believe that he turned the water into wine? Do you believe that he healed those that were blind? Do you believe that he actually and literally and historically rose from the dead? Focus your question and your response on that. Do you believe that? Because if you believe those things are true, then the question is not whether you like something. The question is, how do you respond to this God that shows up on earth? Will you continue to live your life as if you've always lived it? Or will you fall down and worship and say, you are God, command me? This is the question. This is really the question of Scripture. What do you do with Jesus? As one author says, Jesus, when you confront Jesus, you need to deal with Jesus as he is. He is a non-negotiable being. And so, with all of that minutia, they set sail for the other side. That's really the point. They set sail for the other side. Verse 37, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, this lake, the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake, is 13 miles long. It's about 8 miles wide at its widest point. They were going from the north to the east, so it's probably about 10 miles in length in this trip. 10-mile trip wouldn't take very long. So you're saying, Nate, why in the world would these disciples, especially some of them fishermen, set sail in a storm? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Why in the world would they put themselves in this situation? Well, that's not how it works. See, even if it was only like an hour journey to the other side, these storms, these squalls can come up out of nowhere. The Sea of Galilee is actually at about 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains, some of which are 9,200 feet. And so what will happen is the cold air will actually come flying through these valleys and mix with the warm air of the Sea of Galilee. And because it's kind of like surrounded by mountains, it's like a bowl. It has nowhere, all this energy has nowhere to go. And suddenly, everything could be beautiful and peaceful, serene, and suddenly you find yourself in a serious storm. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, we know there are documented waves of 20 feet high on the Sea of Galilee that come up out of nowhere. Sailors talk about it all the time. It could be very dangerous places. A lot of ships will wreck on the Sea of Galilee for this very reason. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that this boat was disappearing in the waves. That's how huge these waves were coming over the top. Verse 38. Meanwhile, Jesus was in the stern sleeping on the cushion. And the disciples woke him up and they said to him, probably what you would have said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Remember, these are professional, many of them, professional fishermen. They've been out in storms before, but there's something about this storm that says, this is it. Like, we're seconds away from drowning. We're going to die. As one pastor said, when sailors ask a carpenter what to do in a storm, you know you're in big trouble. Picture the situation. It's kind of comical, at least in hindsight, from our vantage point. I'm sure the disciples were like, this wasn't funny at all. What are you talking about? But it was funny kind of for us. These disciples are there. They're bailing out water. I mean, picture them just freaking out, just trying to bail out water as quickly as possible. You got Matthew over in the corner, the land-loving tax collector, probably puking his guts out, right? Terrified. And then they look over at Jesus, and there he is, just like asleep on a sandbag. You say, what's the deal? And they're like, hello, Jesus, you want to at least grab a bucket? You're going to do something? Don't you see? Don't you care that we're about to drown? Now, if you have been following Christ for any length of time, if you've been trying to live a life of faith, this is a question that I'm sure you have asked, because I have over time. Don't you care? God, like, maybe, are you like up there in the heavens asleep right now? Do you not see what's going on with my life? Do you not see my problems? Do you not see what I'm facing? I'm suffering down here. Do you care? This is a question that I think we can all relate to the disciples. So Jesus here in the boat wakes up, and it says in verse 39, he got up, he didn't grab a bucket, he just rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. There's no magic Harry Potter wands, no incantations, no enchantments. He simply spoke to the storm like you might speak to a child throwing a tantrum. Hush now. You sit down, right? Except with Jesus, it actually worked when he did it, right? It actually happened. And he didn't just tell the wind to die down. He said to the sea, be quiet, be calm. And it just stopped. I mean, maybe you've been at the beach or whatever when there's a storm, and after the storm, I mean, it takes hours for the waves to calm down. Just suddenly, everything stops. It's like glass out there. Can you imagine the power that Jesus must have had to speak and immediately this dangerous storm gone? Someone calculated the power that the X-Men character Storm would need in order to create a tornado. Now, this kind of nerddom is reserved for only like the highest echelon of nerds. This is like Pastor Matthew level nerddom. You knew it. He was shaking his head even before I got to it. I just had to. I couldn't help it. This is some serious geeking out to figure this out, but it would take 12 gigawatts of power for Storm to do like one of her tornado things. 12 gigawatts. Now, to put that in perspective, the power of the average human is about 120 watts. So there you go. That's what you're worth in wattage. 120 watts. That would make Storm, the X-Men character, about 100 million times more powerful than you. And oh, by the way, can control elements, right, of nature. But that's the level of power. And Jesus said to 12 gigawatts of power, shut up. Instantly. Calm. And this is just, friends, just take this in for a moment, if it's even possible to take in. This is just a small fraction of his power. Do you know the sun puts out like 6 trillion horsepower every year? I don't even know what that number is. And there's millions of suns. Who controls all this? Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. In all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. All things hold together. If Jesus were to relax his power for even an instant, do you know you and I would fly off this planet and become space dust like this? This is Jesus. Now, the question for us today is, how do we respond to a God like this? How do we respond to this event? It evokes two questions, one from the disciples and one from Jesus, and they're both the same questions for us today. Look at verse 41. In response, the disciples are terrified and they ask one another, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. They're bailing out the waters. Suddenly Jesus says, be quiet. Everything's quiet. And they all look at Jesus. Who is this? That's a $1 million question, isn't it? We need to make sure we know the answer to that question. There's another comedic moment here in the story. Notice the disciples are afraid of the storm, but they're terrified of Jesus. Notice that? They're afraid of the storm, but they're terrified of Jesus. And of course, they're afraid of the storm because the storm has all kinds of power that they cannot control. They can't control the storm. The storm can do whatever they want. The storm wants to do with them. And then suddenly they realize Jesus has the power over the storm. Carry the one, that must mean I can't control Jesus. Jesus is so much stronger than I. There's nothing I can do to control. I am at the mercy of this Jesus. And they were terrified of that. How do you feel about a God who you have absolutely no power to control? Not one bit. That can do whatever he pleases at any moment without consulting you. How do you feel about a God like that? We like to think we're in control, don't we? We think we're powerful. We think we're smart and we're, you know, clever, and we can just kind of control our destiny. I'm sure there's many businessmen and women that were in Ukraine who thought, I'm in control, I've got all of this. And then suddenly war breaks out and they realize how little control they actually have. We do not control our lives. And for many people, they are just like the disciples. They are terrified that there is a God that we cannot control. And often there's two responses that are actually equal opposite responses that are futile responses to a God who is in control. The first one is rebellion. It would be like the same as the disciples deciding they're going to just dive into the sea and swim around thinking that that could maybe save them. Not so much. You can try to run away from God, and many people do spend a lot of their lives running from God, trying to avoid him. They don't want him to interfere with their life or encounter him. They don't want God to make them do something they don't want to do. How futile. You can't outrun God. None of us can outrun God. And even when we die one day, we all have to face him. Yet many people respond in a futile way, running from this God they can't control. And then there's a second futile response, which might seem like it's not equal, but in many ways it is. It's man-made religion. Man-made religion, in many ways, is an attempt to control an uncontrollable God. It's another way of saying, if I do these things, if I try hard enough, if I sacrifice enough, if I say these prayers enough, then God will have to do fill in the blank. He'll have to bless me. He'll have to accept me. He'll have to give me the good life. He'll have to give me some of his power that I can then use. Or maybe it's just God will have to leave me alone. I have a neighbor who likes to tell me, you know, he goes to church maybe once a month. He goes to confession maybe once a quarter. And he does that, he says, I do that, that way I can get God off my back and I can do whatever I want. Very honest. That's how a lot of people think about God. This is how I can kind of control God. This is man-made religion. And it's silliness. It's as silly as the disciples trying to bail out the water from their boat. Meanwhile, God's in the boat. God's in control. And here's the difference between the power of the storm and the power of Jesus. The storm does not love you. The storm doesn't care about you. The storm can do whatever the storm desires to do. It can twist you and turn you up in the water, can kill you, and it'll be completely indifferent to your suffering and your death. But the incomparable control of God comes with the unimaginable love of God toward you. The goodness of God toward you. God is filled with love for you. And that means that even when we face the storm, we don't have to worry whether or not God cares about you and your suffering. And it frees us up to respond rightly to this God in authentic worship. Worshiping a God that you cannot control. As Elizabeth Elliot put it beautifully, God is God, and since he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find no rest anywhere else but in his will, and that will is necessarily infinite, immeasurable, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. Or as in the words of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Mr. Beaver is talking about Aslan, the Christ figure, he says, Aslan is the lion, the great lion. Oh, Susan says, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He is good. We worship a God who is not safe. A God that you cannot control. But he is good and he is for you. And he is unrelenting waves of grace toward you that can face any storm. What has been the posture of your heart toward this God? Has it been religion? Lay down those futile methods. They're as effective as buckets in the hands of disciples while they have Jesus on the boat. Turn to Jesus in worship. And if you've never made a personal decision for Jesus, to trust him, this is for you. Because if Jesus really did this, it means that everything else he's ever said and did is also true and authoritative in your life. This same Jesus said, that we are sinners. Every single one of us are sinners. And while we might think our sin isn't that big of a deal, before a holy God who dwells in perfect and unapproachable light, that sin separates us from that God. And the same Jesus says there's going to be a day where every single one of us stand before this holy God and are judged. And what we do in this life, what we say in this life, what we believe in this life matters on that day. And you will either spend an eternity with God in heaven in perfect in a perfect place where all your sin is wiped away and the person you've always dreamed that you could become and a life that you always desired is there. Or, Jesus said, you'll spend eternity away from him in darkness in a place called hell, a real place that Jesus talks about. And the same Jesus says that the only way, when you stand before that God, that great judge, to pass through and receive salvation is through him. It's the only way, he says. So the question is, who is this Jesus? And the most important question you can ask, friend, I would encourage you, drop your buckets of rebellion, drop your buckets of man-made religion, and fall at your feet and say, command me. I believe in you. This leads us to the last question. It's a question of Jesus for the disciples. It's a question for us today. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, remember how the story started. The story started with Jesus saying, let's go in the boat and go to the other side. It's important, isn't it? It was Jesus saying, here's what's going to happen. We're going to get in this boat and we will go to the other side. You can trust that what I say is going to happen will be accomplished. You can trust me at my word, even if we go through a little storm to get there. I have to teach you something along the way. And this is how Jesus works. We can trust him at his word, that he will accomplish what he sets out to do. And so Jesus saying, do you not have faith? Do you not remember? I said, I'm going to take you to the other side. You can trust me to take you to the other side. And friends, that's a word for us today. Some of us, we need to trust that Jesus is going to take us to the other side. What he said he will do, he will accomplish. And he's doing 1,000 things through the storm that you might not be able to see this side of heaven that are for your good. I believe heaven is going to be filled with aha moments. That's what you were up with. Ah, now I get it. That's what you were doing through the storm. As one theologian said, our greatest danger is not the wind and the waves. It is the unbelief in the heart of each disciple. Our greatest problems are not around us, they're within us. They're within us. And the lesson for these disciples is the same lesson for us. It doesn't happen in the classroom, friends. The lesson, really learned, doesn't happen in the sermon. On Sunday, it happens on Monday morning. Happens on Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off. And you're filled with anxiety about all the stuff that's on your plate that week. When you're filled with anxiety over your kids and the ridiculous things that they're doing. And you're like, what is going on with these kids? Somebody's like, hey! It's the test comes Monday morning when the war in Ukraine is still happening and they're still gouging us at the pumps and a gallon of milk keeps going up and you're worried about your finances. That's where the lesson's happening. That's where the classroom, that's where Jesus is testing our faith. It happens when we get the test results and they're not good. It happens when we find out again for another month we're still not pregnant. It happens when you realize you're still in a bed by yourself and your spouse has still not returned. This is when the lessons happen, friends. And he's there with us in the boat and he is teaching us. Now listen, as we close this section, God will sometimes, friends, give us and save us out of the storms in the short term. He will sometimes heal us or save our marriage. He might answer our prayer for a job. But friends, the reality is there is a storm that is coming, and it's going to come for all of us, and it is that great storm called death. And it has like 100% success rate. It's really good at killing us. 100% success rate, even for Lazarus. Lazarus had a 200% success rate. He had to die twice. No one ever talks about that. Except for one, and that is Jesus, whose death did not hold him down. And because he said he would raise from the dead, we can trust him to accomplish what he said he would do for us. When he said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And then that God, that Jesus come in the flesh as a human, died for our sins and came to life just as he said he would do. And that's why Jesus is saying today, why are you still afraid? Why are you afraid of what people think of you at school? Why are you afraid of your finances? Why are you afraid of this short-term health issue? Why are you so afraid of the war? Why are you so afraid of COVID? Why are you so afraid of politics and who's in charge? Why are you so afraid of the unknown? You can trust me. A mentor and friend of mine who I deeply respect, his name is Lon Solomon. He's my former pastor. And I not only respect him because he's a powerful preacher, he was a strong leader, he certainly is, but more so for all the storms that he had to endure in his life, and still does. And yet he's a man of more faith than probably anyone I've met alive. He had a daughter, he and his wife Brenda had a daughter have a daughter named Jill, and Jill was born with a significant disease that caused terrifying seizures, these seizures that threatened her life every time she had them. By the age of 5, she already had thousands of seizures. Doctors said there's really not a whole lot we can do for her. Likely she's not going to live past 8 or 9 years old, maybe 10 tops. Today, I'm happy to report Jill's in her 30s. I have a picture of her. I'll show her here on the screen. Jill has severe mental and physical disabilities, but Jill is happy. She's thriving. She's confounding doctors. She's there with Johnny, Erickson, Tata. Some of you might know her and her story and her parents, Lon and Brenda. And her story, her journey, and Lon and Brenda's journey inspired a place called Jill's House. And Jill's House serves many families of children who have disability, hundreds and hundreds of families. I'll show you a picture of that. This is down in Virginia. It's like a Disneyland for kids with disabilities. Amazing place that serves many in the name of Jesus because of the storms that they went through. I want you to hear, I'm going to close this part in a little sermon audio of Lon Solomon. And I want you to hear in his own words during the early years. This is a sermon in the middle of the storms. This is a sermon as his child is suffering in these terrible seizures. And as you listen to this, I want to pray that God would give you faith in the midst of the storm today. I'm going to invite the band to come up as you're listening to this.
Stand up there and go on about all this kind of stuff. But we're the guys out here going out in the real world and having to deal with all these hurricanes, you know. So you're up there telling us how nice it is and how we can trust God. Listen, friends, I want to tell you, I've been in my share of hurricanes just like you have. I've seen my 2-year-old fall out of a car doing 35 on I-66 and roll down the road. I've heard a doctor tell me that it was cancer on my back and had to be cut out. I've stood in the emergency room and watched while they tried to resuscitate my little girl because she stopped breathing during her seizure. I've been home at my house on the floor having to start CPR with my girl while she's turning blue while we're waiting for the rescue squad to come. I've spent countless days and nights in pediatric intensive care at Fairfax Hospital and in the hospital room in general with my daughter. I've watched as her medical condition decimated our family finances and caused us to postpone or even cancel a lot of our dreams. And I still say, that I trust the one who's doing the leading. I trust the one that's doing the leading. So I'm not standing here telling you something that I haven't had to live. But you can trust the one that's doing the leading. It's not out of control. God knows exactly what's going on. And he's doing it for your good, whether you can see that or understand it or not. And believe me, when God takes you through the storm and lands you, you're going to like every destination he takes you to, if you'll just trust him.